This morning, as it will for much of the year, our gospel reading comes from Luke. And so we're reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Praise to you, Lord Christ, for your word. Be seated. And somehow I haven't put my sermon manuscript in place here, so does somebody have one you'd hand me? Thank you, Gary. My brain's just been a little foggy and stressed the last couple of weeks. So, in Charles Dickens' novel, young David Copperfield is apprenticed to the legal firm of Spenlow and Jorkins. Despite the firm's two partners, David Copperfield finds he always deals only with Mr. Spenlow. Nonetheless, Mr. Jorkins seems ever present, even though he's ever silent. Whenever Spenlow is asked for some favor or some consideration of a client, he always expresses deference to the opinion of Jorkins. If a client asks for leniency regarding the payment of a bill, Mr. Spenlow would say that if it were only his opinion to be considered, there might be room for such compassion, but that Mr. Jorkins would be quite immovable. If a clerk wanted a raise in salary, well, Mr. Spenlow might have granted it, but he was sure that Mr. Jorkins wouldn't listen to such a proposition. Over and over, Spenlow names his partner Jorkins as the reason for his most hard and cruel business decisions. As it turns out in Dickens' book, the silent presence of Jorkins is only an excuse for Spenlow to exercise his own will. In point of fact, Copperfield discovers, Jorkins is a mild, retiring man who simply lets Spenlow use his name to deceptively have his own way in all matters of the firm. Today, as we look at Jesus' inaugural address in the synagogue of Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, we might get the impression that he has just such a silent partner as Mr. Spenlow did. Using the beginning of Isaiah 61 as the scripture reader for the Sabbath service, he read out the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." That declaration that the Spirit of the Lord was on him was literally true. 2 weeks ago, we remembered Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. If anyone could claim to have God's Spirit on him, it was Jesus. Yet other than that dove and some tongues of fire in the second chapter of Acts, we never actually see the Holy Spirit. In John 3:8, Jesus said, "The Spirit is like the wind. You may hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going." The Spirit is invisible, mysterious. Like the wind, we may not even hear his coming. By claiming the Holy Spirit with the words of Isaiah, Jesus sets up an invisible, almost silent partner for his own practice. Jesus is setting up a practice here, setting up shop here, you know. Just like a newly minted attorney with a JD degree, or a freshly licensed medical doctor with an MD, or a college instructor with an almost finished dissertation and a PhD, Jesus came to his hometown ready for business. It was not quite the beginning of his work, though. It was not the first place he practiced. Verses 14 and 15 make it clear that Christ had already been working towns throughout the whole region. Last week we read how he did his first miracle in another town, in Cana. He had done his residency, taught as an adjunct, whatever you want to call that warm-up ministry. Verse 15 says everyone had good things to say about him. Yet now he had come to open an office in that town, as it says in verse 16, where he had been brought up. In the Nazareth synagogue, Jesus staked his claim on his own title. It wasn't the jumble of letters that represent modern degrees like BA, MS, DD, or my own MDiv, but it was a title that followed his name. Ann Landers once got a letter a long time ago asking if she knew whether Christ was Jesus' last name. Since she lived in Chicago, she went to the best Christian authority she knew and asked the now late Cardinal Joseph Bernardine about it. His response was absolutely correct. Christ is not really a name at all. It's a title. Christ means just what Jesus read in verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has anointed me. That is, the Spirit has anointed him. Christ means anointed. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. They're the same. That old kitchen staple, Crisco oil, gets its name from the same Greek root, the Greek verb krio, which is to anoint. Jesus, Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ, means Jesus the Anointed One. A sign over Jesus' office would need to read Jesus, comma, Christ, or Jesus the Christ. Christ is his title, not his last name. Jesus was not anointed with oil like ancient kings of Israel were. Even then, oil was not the point, but symbolized something else. When Jesus read those ancient words from the scroll of Isaiah, he meant his old friends and neighbors to realize that he was the Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's what anointing with oil symbolized in Israel. Sweet, pure olive oil dripping down on one's head signified the desire that God's Holy Spirit come down on that person. There in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus did what we heard Ezra do in Nehemiah 8. He read God's word out loud in a worship service. Now, it's pretty familiar to us, but it's a practice as old as Moses reading the law to the children of Israel. But it only became a regular thing, a standard part of Jewish worship and then ultimately Christian worship, around Nehemiah's time, during the exile in Babylon. With the temple temporarily destroyed and unavailable, the focus of God's people turned more and more toward hearing his word in worship. And so by the time Jesus stood up to read in Nazareth, he was simply doing what any devout and righteous Jewish man might do, taking a turn, reading the scriptures like our own scripture readers here at Valley Covenant. But Jesus took the opportunity to find a particular place in the Isaiah scroll and in the prophet's words announce his title and his mission to everyone present. Just the way Jesus read sparked their attention. Everyone woke up. Verse 20 says that when he sat down in those days, you read the scripture standing and that sat down to preach. That might be kind of nice. When he sat down, the eyes of all were fixed upon him. And then Jesus added the clincher. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You heard how in Nehemiah it said they explained what had been read to the people and made it clear. Well, Jesus gave a very short little explanation. I'm explaining it by telling you it's happening right now in me. He wasn't just reading Isaiah's words. They were his words. For hundreds of years, those words waited for Jesus to come and open that scroll and read them as his very own. The boy everyone knew in Nazareth came home and announced that he was the Christ. Isaiah was speaking about him. Jesus came to town then and set up shop. What kind of business is done by someone with the title Christ? The rest of verse 18, still quoting Isaiah, explains. The practice of Christ, his business, is to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. His work is to let the oppressed go free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To sum it all up in a single word, Jesus, Christ, is in the salvation business. He came to heal, to set free, to save people. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' silent partner in the business of salvation. Unlike Mr. Spinlow naming Mr. Jorkins and David Copperfield, when Jesus names the Holy Spirit as his partner, it's not just a front for his own wishes and plans. As Jesus' ministry unfolds, it's obvious that he does what he does and says what he says at the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Earlier in Luke, at the end of chapter 2, you can read how, even at age 12, Jesus knew that his work was not just his own pleasure. As the King James puts it, he said to his parents, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Jesus has partners, the Father who sent him and the silent partner, the Holy Spirit who came down on him. At the very beginning of chapter 4, we see again that the Spirit is an active guide for Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 say that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days. Spending 40 days starving and wrestling with temptation was not Jesus' own choice. No one would choose that on their own. It was the Holy Spirit's direction, the Spirit's plan, to prove that the Son of God could live a perfect human life and so change the course of our lives. All through his ministry, Jesus understood what he said and did in terms of his partnership with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, when he did miracles and some people accused him of using the power of the devil, Jesus was not offended for himself. He said they were blaspheming against his silent partner, the Holy Spirit, who was doing the miracles. Ultimately, Jesus had a monumental business plan. His plan was to bring you and me into the partnership. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a fine old firm, and they want us to join them. The Holy Spirit is the active partner, an agent in making that happen. In Luke 11:13, when Jesus concluded his teaching on prayer, he said that if even human parents who read that this morning? Was that something? Did you read that before you prayed, Steve? Yeah. Even human parents know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In John's gospel, Jesus prepared the disciples for his death and resurrection and ultimately his departure into heaven by promising the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the flesh would be gone, would be in heaven, but the Spirit would come and live with everyone who believes in Jesus. As evangelical Christians, we often talk about Jesus living in us, about praying and asking Jesus into our hearts. But the way that happens is through the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who comes and brings us the life of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us into Christ's life, into his partnership. We make a huge mistake, therefore, if we are not truly Trinitarian in our theology, if we forget that there are three persons in one God, if we forget, in particular, the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. That's partly why I'm focusing today on this mention of the Holy Spirit in this text. So you and I will not forget that we receive Jesus Christ and his salvation only in and through the operation of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit was Jesus' partner, then he is our partner too. Jesus promised in John 16:7 that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us as a counselor, and further on, as a guide into all the truth that Jesus wants us to know. As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is our constant partner, directing our lives and making known to us the Father and the Son, the other partners. The worry, though, is that the Holy Spirit, way too often, is for us the kind of silent partner that Mr. Jorkins was for Mr. Spinlow. Because the Spirit lives in us, because he's often very quiet, it's easy to confuse the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, with our own spirits. We create our own plans, live our own wishes, find our own course through life, and yet imagine that we're following the direction of the Holy Spirit. We may even say, as some Christians do, the Holy Spirit told me this, but in reality, we told it to ourselves. We are Spinlows making the Spirit into our Mr. Jorkins and doing whatever we want to do, not what he wants. We're using the Spirit's name to have our own way. One antidote to that confusion between our own spirits and the Spirit of God is to realize that one of the primary ways the Spirit speaks and directs us is just like we saw in the readings today. Christians believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. So when someone stands up and reads them to us, that is definitely, and without a doubt, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of God. We can be sorely mistaken about whether what we hear in our hearts and minds is the Holy Spirit. We cannot be mistaken when we hear the words of the Bible. Those words are always the Spirit talking to us, guiding us. Jesus' very own understanding of that Holy Spirit's partnership in his ministry, in his business, was framed in words of Scripture. Look again at what the Spirit anointed Jesus to do. Bring good news to the poor. Proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To let the oppressed go free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what the Holy Spirit, acting as Jesus' partner, directed him to do. And through the words of Scripture of the Bible, he's directing us to do the same. We really are partners in the business of God. And not just to collect a share of the profits. The profits are abundant, as I preached last week. Like that huge quantity of wine Jesus created at the wedding in Cana, the love of God is lavish. We get to join in the abundance and joy experienced by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as part of their life, as partners in their business, we also share in their work, in their mission. In short, if we really believe in the Holy Spirit, then we will be listening for him to direct us into the same concerns that Jesus expressed here in the words of Isaiah. We will be expecting the Spirit to show us poor people waiting to hear good news, captives crying out to be set free, blind people seeking vision, oppressed people looking for release. And perhaps most of all, we will let the Holy Spirit spur us on to constantly proclaim that now is the time of God's favor, that God right now loves and cherishes everyone and wants all people to know about his love. This afternoon, we're going to meet together as a congregation. It's a business meeting. You may hear that and picture what we ordinarily call business. So you expect to hear reports, talk about money and budget, and elect officers. And so we will. But if the Holy Spirit is our partner in this business, then those things are not what matters most. The real business we have is the Spirit's business. The business of bringing good news and hope to people who have none. And so one of the most important things we'll do this afternoon is sit around our tables and talk about, less formally, but I hope more passionately, that the Spirit's work of going out, of getting outside our own selves, outside our own wants and wishes, to care about the people that God cares about. And so, unless we let the Trinity of God, including his Holy Spirit, be a practical reality for us, I'd say we don't really believe in the Trinity. Unless you and I are willing to let the Spirit of God be more than a silent partner in our business, we're not really following Christ. Unless the business the Spirit gave to Jesus is also our business, we're not a church. The people of Nazareth missed their partnership with the Spirit. If you read on, as we will next week, you'll find in verse 23 that their whole concern was for themselves. They wanted Jesus to do the miracles that he had done elsewhere for them. They missed the whole point of his anointing, of his purpose there. They did not understand a Spirit that would push them beyond their own needs to consider the needs of others. They would not let that Spirit come down on them. Whatever business we here at Valley Covenant must attend to in the ways of finances and record keeping, our primary business is to follow God's Holy Spirit in the business of Jesus. If the Spirit, like he did for Jesus, leads us out in the desert to be hungry for a while, it may be that he's only getting us ready for the real partnership with him as he was with Jesus. There was silence for a bit after Jesus read the scriptures. They took in and processed those words they heard. Let's be quiet together ourselves for a few moments now. The Spirit is often quiet, but in that silence, he's also often speaking. He's spoken to us in God's Word. Jesus went out to the silent desert to listen to the Spirit for 40 days. And so, just a moment when I say amen, let's be silent for 40 seconds, thinking about what Jesus said, thinking about what the Spirit said, and about what our business together really is. Amen.